Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 9. We'll be looking at the first 12 verses of this chapter. This is one of the major signs or miracles that Jesus performed in the Gospel of John. And we will actually divide this up throughout the coming few weeks, but today we will read the first 12 chapters and study them as well. So join with me, please, in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage, we pray that you would open our eyes and open our ears, spiritually speaking, to hear and see what your Spirit has for us in this passage. We are your people, and this is your word given to us. So work it into our hearts, we pray, that we might give you glory. We might honor Christ in all we do. In his name we pray. Amen. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground, made mud with his saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in a pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and I washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." And this is the reading of God's holy word to God's people. Well, today we'll be looking at the miraculous healing of a man born blind. And it's interesting to me how much emphasis is placed on Jesus' healing of people throughout the four Gospels. He heals various diseases. He heals the deaf. He heals the lame. He heals lepers. He even raises the dead. Many times people will see our Lord's compassion in these verses, in these miracles, but they fail to grasp the deeper significance oftentimes as to what they mean. And that can be problematic. If we do that, we run the risk sometimes of confusing the proclamation of the gospel with something like humanitarian aid. Now, while we should take care of our neighbor, it's very important. We should feed the poor. We should clothe the naked, as Jesus said. We should heal the sick to the best of our ability, the best that God allows us. But what we need to understand is that we should do all these things in conjunction with the proclamation of the gospel. They should point people to Christ. We need to understand that the various ailments that Jesus healed in the gospels are metaphors or symbols of the ravages of sin to our souls. You see, sin makes people blind and deaf to God's truth. It prevents us from walking in the straight ways of the Lord. Sin makes us unclean to stand before a holy God. It ultimately then kills our souls. So when Jesus heals, he's illustrating that he came to take away our sin and to heal us from its soul-destroying effects. So today I'd like us to take a close look at this miracle of healing and see that Jesus has come to bring us the ultimate healing, and therefore we should seek him with all our hearts. Now, we live in a world where there is a great deal of suffering. Everyone would agree with that. And it can be quite puzzling as to why suffering can be so random. Well, in our text today, we can see that the disciples also wrestled with the confusion of suffering. And we see that beginning in the first two verses. Now, as the text opens, we're not really sure when the incident took place. It was sometime between the end of the Feast of Tabernacles that we read about last week and before the Feast of Dedication. It's probably not the same day as the things that happened in chapter 8, where the people were going to stone Jesus. Nevertheless, Jesus is still in Jerusalem. And on this particular day, as he goes about his routine, he sees a beggar who is blind from birth. Now, we get the impression that the disciples were somewhat familiar with this man because of the question they asked Jesus. They say in verse 2, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So they obviously knew that the man was born blind. So there was some understanding of who this man was, even if they didn't have a relationship with him. So his condition, though, creates quite a theological conundrum or a theological problem for them. And why do you think that was? Why do you think that was? Well, they were probably operating under the assumption, a very Jewish assumption, that behind every affliction lies some personal sin. Now, that might sound plausible. For instance, we all know that if a person is driving drunk, they very well might crash their car and suffer a debilitating injury. We would say, well, that came about because of the man's sin. He was being foolish. And certainly we read today, Job's counselors were guilty of that with Job. They believed that he was suffering because of his sin, even though that wasn't true. And doesn't the scripture teach us that the way of the transgressor is hard, as it says in Proverbs? After all, wasn't Miriam, Moses' sister, struck with leprosy because she rebelled against the authority of Moses? But here we see a man born. He was born blind. So how could he be suffering for his own sin? I mean, after all, did he sin in his mother's womb? Even when Esau and Jacob were in their mother's womb wrestling for dominance, Paul didn't attribute that as sin in Romans when he spoke of it. He said that these things happened before either one had done anything good or bad. Well, then maybe the disciples figure the problem was with the parents. Maybe the man's suffering because of the sins of the parents. Well, you know, that's not an outlandish question. I mean, after all, didn't the child born to David and Bathsheba through their adulterous affair, wasn't that child? Didn't he die? Didn't he lose his life? And yet, it's a little unsettling. It's unsettling for the disciples and maybe for us as well. So the disciples want to know, why do seemingly innocent people suffer? Why does that happen? See, that's the age-old question, isn't it? That's the question that unbelievers, or especially atheists, will often ask Christians when they want to deny God's existence. Well, if God's there and if he's good, then why is there suffering in the world? Why do innocent people, why are children born with birth defects? You know, years ago, there was a rabbi, and this is in the late 80s, by the name of Harold Kirshner, who wrote a book entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And it was his opinion that God would like to prevent those kind of things from happening. He would like to prevent suffering, but he just can't do it. Well, there's a number of reasons for that. I know the rabbi is trying to get God off the hook there, but that creates quite a few problems, not the least of which is that it robs God of his omnipotence, his almighty attribute. I mean, after all, if God can't take care of suffering, is he almighty? Is he truly God? And yet, we really can't deny that there is confusion surrounding human suffering, isn't there? Don't you sometimes question that? I know I do. Now, one thing is certain. Suffering entered this world when sin entered through the rebellion of Adam and Eve. We are all subject to the trials and the difficulties and the heartaches of this life. We're all sinners, guilty before God, prone not only to sin, but prone to its miseries as well, aren't we? And yet, isn't there always a one-to-one correspondence or correlation between sin and suffering? Now, we need to be careful then when we speak to people who are suffering, that we don't accuse the guiltless. Now, some people would say, well, you're suffering because you don't have enough faith, or you have some secret sin in your life. You see, that's a bad road to go down. We have no right to say that to other people. We can't look in their hearts and know whether they have enough faith. And besides, maybe they don't have the faith, but what about you? Why don't you pray for them? After all, Jesus healed the lame man in the Gospel of Mark because he saw the faith of his friends, not because he saw the faith of the lame man. But we can also take God out of the picture sometimes and make him impotent, as Rabbi Kirshner did. In fact, Jesus has more to say about understanding suffering in verses 3 through 5. First, he insists that this man's blindness had nothing to do with either the man's own sin or that of his parents. But notice this, Jesus doesn't take God out of the picture either. In fact, what does Jesus do? He puts God front and center in the man's situation, doesn't he? Now, he's not blaming God as though God was unjust or was arbitrarily dealing with people in some willy-nilly way. But he's showing that God has purposes of which we are often unaware. God does things that we cannot understand at times. It is baffling. Rather than focusing on the cause, though, what does Jesus focus on? He emphasizes the outcome of the man's situation. The man's blindness happened, Jesus said, so that the works of God might be revealed. Now understand that God is sovereign, and he could very well have prevented this man's suffering. He could have done that. And I want you to know something. He didn't just allow it either. You know, we often say that. When something good happens, we say, oh, God did this. When something bad happens, we say, God allowed it. Well, God actually planned and ordained what this man's predicament would be. God does that, you know. If you remember back in the Old Testament where Moses is tending the sheep of his father-in-law, Jethro, and he sees the burning bush, and the Lord speaks to him out of the burning bush. Moses comes a little closer, and God begins to talk to him, and he tells him, Moses, I'm going to send you back to Pharaoh. You're going to talk to Pharaoh. You're going to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses says, but wait a minute, Lord, I have a speech impediment. See, I can't go back there and do this. Send someone else. What does God say to Moses? Do you remember? Let me read that to you. God says to him, who made man's mouth? Now, that's a rhetorical question. The answer is, you did, God. Who made man's mouth? And then God says this, who makes him mute or deaf? Or seeing, or blind. Is it not I, the Lord? That can be very unsettling, can it? We wrestle with that sometimes. Does God really do that? I like something that Jerry Bridges said in his book, Trusting God. He was speaking of his own disabilities, and he points out that God made him the way he is because that's how God wanted him to be, disabilities and all. And Bridges refers to our text that we're reading today to drive home the point that we are made as we are because God loves us and wants to glorify himself through us. In other words, we are the lens through which God shows his glory to the world, even with all our trials and tribulations and suffering. Bridges goes on to say, who you are is not a biological accident. What you are is not circumstantial accident. God planned both for you. You see, brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, God is sovereign over all things, or God is not sovereign over anything. This is hard to grasp, and it's sometimes even harder to accept. I know that. I know that especially if we are suffering with a disability or an illness or a problem in our life that seems insurmountable. It's difficult if we have a loved one who is going through things and we have to watch them. I remember watching my father die. It was a horrible thing to watch. And yet, it was God's will. It happened just the way it did, even. Or God would have stopped it if it wasn't His will. I find that hard to struggle with. But it's true nevertheless. No matter how much it offends our sensibilities, the man in our text spent a good portion of his life blind so that God could show His power through this man. Now, in His providence, God was bringing about a good purpose, both in the life of the man and for the sake of the world. He was doing it through the man's blindness. This is one of those circumstances that the hymn writer William Cowper would call the frowning providence of God. And we all like the smiling providence of God. But we must remember also that God brings good out of tragedy. Even though we may not understand His reason and His purposes, He still is the Almighty. In our lives, God will often bring trials to strengthen us, to strengthen our faith, to give us patience and endurance, James says in the first chapter of his book. God brings trials to chasten us, it says in the book of Hebrews, so that we'll not stray away from the Lord Jesus. God brings trials into our lives to sanctify us, to make us like Christ. Because when it's all said and done, and everything is over, the glory of Christ will shine through us. The important question then is not so much who is to blame, but what is God doing? What is God doing? You see, when we face trials, that is the question that should be on our lips. What can I learn about God from this? What good thing might God be bringing out of this devastating trial in my life? And here, God is using this tragic situation to glorify the Lord Jesus. At this point in His ministry, Jesus still must do the work of His Father. You see, now in Jesus' life, now at this point in time, now it is the light. Now the light of the world is still shining. Now there is still much ministry for Jesus to do. The shadow of the cross is looming larger and larger in His life. The time of His crucifixion is drawing nearer, but now there is still time for Him to demonstrate the love of God to a needy world. See, if nothing else that was going on that day, Jesus was demonstrating God's compassionate heart to a needy world through what He would do to this man who was born blind. Now, one thing we need to keep in mind when we discuss the trials that people face, though, is we should never trivialize their suffering. You know, it never does any good to say to someone, oh, don't worry, you're going through that problem, but God will work it all out. I mean, that might be true, but we need to have compassion for them. You see, the fact that God sovereignly ordains whatever comes to pass never gives us the freedom to ignore our neighbor's sorrow or pretend that it doesn't matter or to judge them unfairly. We're called to imitate the compassion of Christ, to step into their life where they are and be with them, to bring Christ to bear in the midst of their sorrow and their suffering. And Jesus shows his compassion by demonstrating his power over suffering in verses 6 through 7. Look at that with me, please. Having said these things, Jesus spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in a pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, we really don't know why Jesus used the method that he used to heal this man. There's a lot of speculation, but John simply doesn't really tell us. Certainly neither the mud nor the pool of Siloam had any more medicinal qualities than did, say, the Jordan River when Elisha told Nahum to dunk 7 times in the river in order to be healed from his leprosy back in 2 Kings. William Hendrickson says maybe the reason the man was told to go and wash in the pool of Siloam after Jesus had put the mud on his eyes was Jesus just trying to induce faith through a simple act of obedience. I like that idea, but I don't know if it's true. I don't know if that's really what Jesus had in mind. We really can't say. But what's important is that Jesus shows that he is Lord. He is Lord even over blindness. Even over the hardest circumstances, he is still in control. That's true for this man's physical blindness, and it's true for spiritual blindness as well. Jesus has the power and the authority to open blind eyes. This man comes back from the pool of Siloam, and do you notice something about him? He is a changed man. Jesus has done something to him. He was born blind from birth. You know, when he was born, when he came out of his mother's womb, he could hear, he could smell, he could touch, but he could not see anything. He had never seen the color of an orange all the days of his life. He had never seen the beautiful architecture of the temple. He had never seen his parents' faces. And now, all of that was changed. That's what it's like when a person encounters Jesus. Our blind eyes are open. And I'm talking now about our spiritual eyes here. Isn't that what happened to you when you were a Christian? Once you encounter Christ, he opens your spiritual eyes, and suddenly you can see. Things you never understood before start to become clear. I know that happened to me. I was living over in St. Peter's Village years ago, I can remember, sitting at my kitchen table, reading the Bible. I was reading Paul's letters, and I think I was in Galatians, also it was many decades ago. And I looked up and I said to my friend, neither one of us were saved, and I said, you know, the Apostle Paul was weird before he was a Christian, and he was weird afterwards, because I couldn't understand anything I was reading. But when Christ came into my life, when he opened my spiritual eyes, suddenly I began to understand little by little what the Bible was trying to tell me. And like this blind beggar, when Jesus opens our eyes, what do we do then? We keep coming back to him. We want more and more of this Jesus. And you know, oftentimes others, they see the change in us, and what happens to them? They're filled with an incredulous curiosity, aren't they? We see that in verses 8 through 12. There's a reaction by the people of amazement and confusion over this man. This was a blind beggar that they saw day in and day out when they walked through the streets of Jerusalem. Suddenly, there's a back and forth conversation of whether it's really him at all. Could it possibly be true that this is the man who was blind and now sees? And for his part, the man keeps saying, "I am the man. I am the man." I wonder what his demeanor was, don't you? Wouldn't you like to have been a fly on the wall? I never really wanted to be a fly, but wouldn't you like to have seen that? Can you imagine the excitement as he spoke about the Lord, about his eyesight? It's me. It is me. I'm the man. I mean, he had to be ecstatic. He just couldn't keep it to himself. One commentator said that he seemed as surprised as everyone else by what had happened to him. And the people want to know, how did it happen? They had never seen anything like this before. It wasn't natural. It couldn't be explained by human reason. You know, that's the type of reaction you sometimes get when a sinner turns to Christ. People say things like, what's happened to you? You've really changed. You're not the same person. Why? It's a miracle. And you know what, brothers and sisters? They're right. Salvation is a miracle. It's not something we can do on our own. The Lord Jesus has to do that. The Holy Spirit has to do that. God Almighty has to open our eyes so that we see Christ and our need for Him and that we come to Him. Jesus opens the eyes of the blind and He resurrects the dead. You know, we can't do that ourselves. It's not something we can explain. This man couldn't explain it here either. Look at verse 11. The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and I washed and I received my sight. You say, he doesn't know how it happened. He doesn't explain it at all. He doesn't know how a useless retina or cornea could suddenly be brought back to life. He has no answer for that. All he knows is one thing. Jesus did it. Jesus did it. Now they want to see Jesus. The people want to see Jesus now. But where is he? He wasn't there. You know, that always gives me a little bit of a question. It doesn't matter to this text. It's not going to save your soul, me saying this, but it's ironic to me. Here is a guy who a few minutes ago was blind. He goes to the pool of Siloam. He comes back healed. And the people say, well, where's Jesus? Well, how's he supposed to know? He couldn't have seen him before. Right? It's a little odd. But you know what? He never saw him, but he was changed by him. He was changed by him. He might not have all the answers, but he was changed by this Jesus. Well, there's a takeaway lesson for us here. We don't physically see Jesus today. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, the eyes of our hearts are open. And by faith, our souls behold Him. If God wills, next week we'll take another look at this ex-blind man. And we'll see Jesus opening his spiritual eyes. Today he opens his physical eyes. But until then, if our eyes have been opened, may we keep coming back to Jesus. May we keep pressing on to see Him again and again. And if you've never encountered Him, may you do so this week. And may your eyes be truly opened. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You do open the eyes of the blind, that Jesus is not impotent. He's not mindless when it comes to our suffering. He knows what's going on. And so, Father, we thank You for the great salvation and healing we have through Jesus Christ. We pray for those of our loved ones and our friends who don't know Him, that the Holy Spirit would so work in their hearts that they might come to see Jesus, to have their spiritual eyes opened. They might come to faith in Him, and they might be saved. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.